Thanks for checking out the First Monroe Podcast. Our hope is that you are restored by the gospel as you live devoted to Jesus.
This morning we are going to look at one of, if not the most famous biblical story in the Bible, and that is the story of David and Goliath. And so it's been on my radar as we've been walking through 1 Samuel. But the story of David and Goliath is known by people that know Jesus and people that don't know Jesus. And so there's been many sermons and books that have been written about this story, David and Goliath. There's been Christians, there's been non-Christians who have used this story to talk about how you can win your battles against the giants that you face. And so I've even heard, even in like watching football, and that's the way some of the commentators will, but it's a classic David and Goliath story. Now let me say this, while I think there's a lot of applications that we can make in this story, that this story is not about giving you and I life advice on how we can face our giants, how we can be an underdog and overcome the obstacles that we face in our life. Rather, this story is going to show you and I that in our own power, we cannot win the battle against the giants in our life. And this story is primarily to show us, as we face these things, the way you claim victory over things is not through you, but someone else. And so, if you take notes this morning, here is the point that we'll see, hopefully, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and it is this point. We need a champion to fight our battles. We need a champion to fight our battles. So this morning we're going to look in 1 Samuel 17, the story of David and Goliath. And as we do this, we're going to do something a little different this morning. So typically the way we walk through is walk through the passage and I'll like do points along the way. That's not what we're going to do this morning. So this morning what I want you to do is just leave your Bible open and we're literally just going to walk through this story. We'll walk through it. I'm going to make a few observations. We may stop for a second, dig into something, go back to the text. So we're just going to just walk through it this morning. And at the very end, I'll give us two takeaways that we can take away. So there's not going to, I mean, it's just going to be scripture on the screen. There's no points to write. You'll be fresh. Your hand won't wear out today. And so we'll just walk through the text, okay? So look in 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Let's start looking at the story. So just to give you a recap, if you'll remember last week we looked at this. Saul had been rejected as king. And in chapter 16, Samuel goes and anoints David to be the new king over Israel. Some time has taken place, and we turn to verse 1 of 1 Samuel 17, and we see that there's this battle that is raging against Israel, and it's the Philistines. The Philistines have gathered their army in order to fight this battle and to take over and to conquer Israel. And so there's this scene, the way it kind of sets it up, if you were to watch it in like a movie form, is basically sets up on these, like it says two mountains or two hills, and the Philistines are on one side, Israel's on the other, and there's this valley, and it's in this valley that this battle is going to take place. But the text, if you walk through the text early on, it begins to zoom in early on to a very particular person in this story, which is Goliath of Gath. Now, this was interesting, and just to note this, when I was reading through, the author of 1 Samuel takes a long amount of time to describe this dude Goliath. I want you to listen. I wrote this down as one of the commentators said this in one of the commentaries I was reading this way. It says this: the portrayal of Goliath may well be the most detailed physical description of any found in Scripture. Which I'll just be honest, when I was reading that and I read that, I was like, that seems interesting, isn't it? Like, why would you dedicate so much time to talk about the enemy or to talk about Goliath? And so here's the way it describes him. It describes him as this big, strong giant, is the way it describes him. It puts his height in cubits, and I don't know about you, I don't use that to measure anything. But the general height that they assume is he was between 7.5 to 9 feet tall, which is massive. Like, I don't know if you've ever been to TJ Ribs in Baton Rouge, but when you walk in, there is a shoe of Shaq. And if you've seen it, you walk by it, and every time I walk by it, I'm like, it is hard to believe that a human needs that big of a shoe. I mean, when you see it, you're like, goodness gracious. I mean, and if you've ever seen Shaq in person, that is a man. I mean, he's huge. And even like the way it describes this guy, Goliath, is that he's bigger than that, but he's also this man of war. Like, we'll see later on. It's not like, don't think of it as just like, he's just some big old guy, and he's big, so let's give him a sword. I mean, it says this, from youth, he was trained in the art of war. So we're not talking about some like big guy, and you're like, well, he's big, let's give him a sword. I mean, he's saying this from a youth, from a child, this guy was trained to kill people. So this is not just some just big old guy. I mean, this is a dude who is a giant who was made to kill people and is this humongous warrior. Now, it's important to know, just starting out when it begins to describe this giant, this is not the first time that Israel has had to face a giant before. And actually, a lot of this story, and I just want to recap just for a second, there's actually a lot of this similarity in this story that points us back to something that took place in Numbers chapter 13. Now, if you don't have to turn there, we'll be on the screen, but if you go back to Numbers, if you remember, Israel's rescued out of Egypt. They're going in the wilderness to go to the promised land, and when they go there, they send 12 spies out into the promised land to go spy it out and see what it is. And so here's the report given back, verse 27. And they told him, when we came to the land to which you sent us, it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and their cities are fortified and very large. Besides, we saw the descendants of Anak. And there the Amalekites dwell in the land of Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along by the Jordan. Goes on to say, verse 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it. Verse 31. Then the men who had gone with him says, we are not able to go against these people, for they are stronger than we are. And then it skips down to this description, verse 32. So they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land. They spied it out, saying, the land to which we have gone to spy it out is a land that has devoured its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there they saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. And so it describes, and what a lot of people assume is Goliath is from these descendants, these Nephilim, these giant-type people that exist in the Old Testament. And that this is one of those remnants of those people is Goliath. And here's the similarity. As you think back to Numbers, is there's this scene that takes place as they're fearful. They see these people, these gigantic people, and they're like, man, there's no way we can win against these people. If you know the story, they are afraid, they don't go in, and then the Lord, because of this, caused them to wander around for 40 years. What's interesting, again, there's a similarity with this story. Again, Israel is facing another giant, and they're scared to death. And if you'll notice in the text, it says this, that Goliath came out to them for 40 days, calling out. So it's like this, it's almost like this question of how is Israel going to respond? Is Israel going to respond the same way they did back last time they faced a giant, or are they going to respond differently? Now, to go back to Goliath, it describes his height, but it starts to describe his armor, again, which, this is just me personally, it seems weird, like, just, he's a big dude, like, I get it, but then it goes into detail about his armor. I'm like, why would you give so much detail about armor? Now, it says this, he has a huge sword, a spear, a staff that goes with, I mean, all these things, but then the author begins to make notes about Goliath's armor. Now, in verse 5, it makes this statement, and the way my translation says, he is armed with a coat of mail. Okay? But in the Hebrew, that's not the word that's used. It's not a coat of mail, but literally the term in the Hebrew is scales, that he is covered in scales. Now, here's the picture, if you can picture it in your head, of an animal that has scales, and it's almost like it's portraying Goliath as a snake. It's almost like Goliath has these scale, snake-like scales as he's going to face all of them. Now, we could ask the question, where else in Scripture have we seen the appearance of a snake that was this deadly enemy against humanity? Well, we could go all the way back to Genesis 3, right? You remember Satan, what does he appear as? He appears as a snake. You remember in this scene, Genesis chapter 3, is this great defeat of humanity. Sin is brought into the world. It brings forth death, physical death, spiritual death, and humanity from this point forward is separated from life and peace in God himself. But there's this prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and it's this prophecy that God speaks toward the serpent. It says, one day a seed or an offspring will come and will crush the head of a snake. Now, it's interesting that Goliath, almost in this passage, is portrayed, again, Israel and humanity, God's people, are faced with another snake before them, and they're facing this. Now, what's interesting, again, noting about Goliath, is there's a term that's used to describe him in this passage. It actually uses it, I think, three times, and it calls Goliath a champion. It's a term that's used for Goliath. Goliath the champion. Now, what does this term mean? Again, interesting for me in studying this week is that this term's not found anywhere else in the Old Testament. And literally translated, here's what this word champion means. It means the man between the two. Okay, so if we would think of it, what it means is the middleman or the representative. Okay, so look down if you have your Bible. Look down at verse 8 and 9. I want to show you this kind of explains what this idea of champion means. Here's Goliath. Here's what he says. Verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself, and then let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us." So again, notice the way the battle's stationed. It's not going to be a normal battle the way we would think. They're not just going to line up and be like, all right, we're just going to say 1, 2, 3, go, and we're just going to chase out, and we're just going to see last man standing. That's not this battle. Basically, the way he says is, hey, look, let's spare all the people. I'll go down, you pick a champion that will go down, and how about let's just have the champions battle, and whoever wins between the champions, that's who, what army wins. Now, I was thinking about that. If you're Israel, that sounds like a good deal, right? If you're one of those army men in Israel, you're like, sounds good, I don't have to fight. You know, I can just sit on the sideline and watch unless your champion loses. But here's the issue that I think kind of arises from the text, is that Israel doesn't have a champion. And this is the whole issue on there, is that for 40 days calls out, send your champion over, and no one goes. Now, here's my thought. Shouldn't Saul go out there? Like this, like when I was reading through it, I'm like, shouldn't Saul be the guy that steps out there and is Israel's champion? Like, let's think about this. As we've walked through 1 Samuel, isn't that the deal about being king? Wasn't that the deal? So let's remind ourselves. 1 Samuel 8, 9 through 20. Do you remember this is 19 through 20? Israel is refusing to have God as their champion, as their representative. They want a human king. You remember what they say? Verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that he may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So again, notice what the deal was. The deal was, we want a king, and we want him to be our champion. We want him to go out. We want him to fight our battles. And so if we read through the text, Saul should be stepping out. Again, if you remember, he's a tall dude. He's strong. He's a warrior. And yet what you see from the text is Saul's nowhere to be found. Saul does not step out as Israel's champion. Actually, look in verse 11, and it tells us exactly what Saul's doing. Verse 11, when Saul and all of Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So here's the picture. The giant comes out and says, come fight. And Saul, the man who was supposed to be Israel's champion, and Israel are sitting on a hill, scared to death, filled with fear because they are powerless against this humongous giant that now stands before them. Now, I was thinking through this, and I think this is interesting when you walk through the biblical story and the narratives, is it seems to be this picture of giants comes up over and over again, that Israel is facing giants, Again, it's a similar thing. And it's almost like this picture of Israel facing giants is almost like this metaphor that we see throughout Scripture. And this is this idea, is that, again, we face giants in our life, but this reality of there's these great giants that every single person in all humanity fights, and that is with the power of sin and death. And the reality is this, is because of sin, and sin has brought death, there is this power, and we stand absolutely terrified and helpless and powerless against this great enemy that all of us face, which is sin, and which is the consequence is death. So think about this. There is no amount of power, might, willpower, money, security, relationships that can defeat these enemies that we face. It's almost like that. I mean, let's be real for a second. Like, think about all of us. Like, no, I think fear, death strikes fear in all of us, doesn't it? I mean, nobody's like, I want to think about death all day. No one does that. If you think about this, think everything in our life, we are trying to get away from the thought and the reality of death. We're scared of it. Again, nobody wants it. And when we encounter it, it causes grief and brokenness and pain and all these things. And it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter how healthy you eat. It doesn't matter whether you're carnivore diet, you're vegan, you do your macros. It doesn't matter whether you cold plunge or get in a sauna, you work out, you run. None of that matters. Here's the reality. It's like this is this enemy that is staring you dead in the face, is death, and there is nothing that you can do to stop it in your life. You may prolong it for a second, but death is staring every single one of us in our face today, and you are powerless against it. because there's nothing you can do to stop it. I don't mean to be morbid here this morning, but I mean, it's this reality. But I think there's even a greater giant, not just the physical death, but their spiritual death. And this is the way Scripture presents it. It's because of sinfulness, we are all slaves to sinful passions. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. And it's almost like this enemy that stands before, again, this metaphor of a giant stands before all humanity, and we are utterly, just like Israel, we are utterly, utterly powerless against these giants that we face in life. So here's the question for Israel, and I think the question for us, who will raise up and be a champion? Well, the text goes on to tell us that there is this guy named David. And it's almost like, again, if you were to read the Bible for the first time, if you get to chapter 16, you're like, oh, David's the new king. And I think afterward you'd be like, what's he going to do next? This is the new king, so what's going to happen? And so you turn to chapter 17, and it's kind of this, if you've never read the Bible, as you're reading through this, you're like, maybe it's David. Maybe David's going to be the one that steps up. And so here's what the text tells us. Jesse, David's dad, sends David on this errand to go check on his older brothers. And while he's going there to check on them, he hears Goliath taunt the people. So I want you to look down at verse 24. It says, he begins to taunt them again. It says, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, they fled from him and were much afraid. But then look in verse 26. It says this. This David overheard this time. And verse 26 says, and David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the approach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I want you to just note, it's almost like David is like, hey, did we forget who we are? Like, and again, his brothers actually, we won't look at it, but his brothers are kind of like, hey, Dave, get out of here, dude. Like, you're our little brother. You just wanted to see the battle. Get out of here. Like, what are you doing? But it's like David's almost like he's looking at the army being like, hey, did we forget whose we are? Like, we are the people of the living God. Like, this is who we, like this, we are the army, and that's the way he describes it. Who is defying the armies? It's not Saul's army. It's even David. It's not my army. It's the armies of the living God. And so it's like when Goliath is making these taunts, he's not doing it to Israel. He's doing it against the living God. And so David just raises his hand like, all right, I'll go. Verse 33, look what it says. And then Saul looks at David and says, you were not able to go up against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war since his youth. This is the way I picture it in my head. It's almost like Saul looks at David and says, all right, little buddy, it's not today. You know, maybe he called him son, maybe he called him something kind of just, all right, little buddy, good try, but this is a warrior who has been trained since birth. You're just a ruddy little shepherd boy. This is all you are. Like, this is the way the Scripture describes it. David, I appreciate your enthusiasm, buddy, but not today. But let's think about this. Think about the principles that we've seen all throughout the book of 1 Samuel, okay? What's the principles we've seen? That God uses what seems small, humble, and insignificant, and he uses it for his power and his glory. If you remember Hannah's prayers, 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I said this when we walked through that we're going to keep walking, referring back to this song, because it has so much implications going forward. I want you to listen to what Hannah prays. Verse 9, he, talking about God, will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail, and the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, and against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So again, notice, it's like Hannah saying, here is how God's going to claim victory. And he says this, it's not by might nor by power. Meaning this, it's not the way, what did we see last week in 1 Samuel? It says, don't look at the outward appearance like humans do. Look at the heart. This is what God looks at. And so it's like the same principle. He's saying, hey, how is God going to accomplish all of these plans and his power? It's not through what you and I think is powerful or mighty, but it's rather through the Lord that he's going to accomplish these things. And it's through his king, his champion, his anointed, his Christ, his Messiah that he's going to accomplish all these things. So then David in the story begins to give explanation of why he's so confident. And it's not because of his own abilities or because he's like this strong person. It's because this, and he tells us this, it's because of he has seen God's faithfulness over and over and over again. God has proven to David that he is strong enough. I want you to look at this. Look at verse 36. David recounts how he killed a bear and a lion who tried to take his sheep from him. Verse 36 says this, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them." Now, if you read earlier, again, just so we make sure, David's not just some shepherd boy. It actually describes it that he grabbed a lion by its beard and killed it. Now, I don't know if you've seen a lion lately, but that's intense. And so David is a warrior in his own right. But notice what he says. It says, "This Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." But notice the explanation he gives in verse 37. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So it's almost like David saying this, like, you know what will enable me to accomplish this great victory on behalf of Israel is because of this. I have seen God's power firsthand. I have seen the way that God has proven to be faithful. God has, it's almost like he's saying this, God has been my champion. Like, God has gone and fought my battles. Like, I've seen God. I've seen his power. And so he's like noticing this, like, look, I'm willing to go. I've seen his faithfulness, and I know he'll do it all again. Like, the living God will deliver me. And just side note for a second, this is one of the things that I just notice the utter dependence and trust and submission that David has toward the living God. I mean, in this scene, I mean, it's this picture of what faith looks like. He's like, God has been my champion, and I absolutely trust him. Even though this seems crazy, it doesn't make sense to anybody else, I trust in my living God. Like, I trust in the God. I've seen him. I trust him. And, to me, when I was looking, I just kind of circled in my Bible. I was like, man, this is a picture of faith and dependence and trust that David has in his living God. So here's the way it reads. All this happens, and then he begins to go out to fight, but Saul tries to get him to put his armor on and take his sword, and then David's like, that's not how God's going to do this thing. God's not going to get glory out of this by me wearing your armor. I'm going to take what I have. And so David moves forward. As they meet down in the valley, he and David and Goliath, and Goliath begins to laugh and curse at David and curse God. And I want you to listen to this. This is big. This is like the monumental moment. Verse 45. And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." Verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give to the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day, to the birds of the air, to the beast of the earth, and all, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So notice this. It's almost like he goes, and again, he's like, "Hey, buddy, you've had plenty of your time to talk. Let me talk." And it's almost like he says this, God's going to accomplish two things today. Two things are going to happen. One is, because I'm about to whip you, and literally he says this, I'm going to cut your head off. I mean, can you imagine this huge giant and this little boy, and he's like, I'm about to kill you. And he looks at him, and he says, I'm about to do this. He says, so that all the world may know that the God, the true living God, is the God of Israel. And so here's almost this statement. What's about to happen, and the reason why God's going to give you into my hands, and the reason why God's going to kill you today, is so that all the world may know that there is a God, and that's the God of Israel. Secondly, and it's almost like he looks back at Israel, and he says, so that all this assembly may know who wins the battle. It's not by power, it's not by sword, nor is it by spear. Almost like it's like this rebuke to Israel. Israel's going to realize they've made the wrong choice. You tried to pick an earthly king to fight your battles. You should have realized God fought it all along. And so it's almost like this statement that he's making. Two things are going to happen. The world's going to know, and Israel, you're going to realize who really fights your battles. It's not Saul, nor is it me, but it is God's battle, and he's going to win this fight. So it's this beautiful scene. And so here's what happens. He goes down. David runs at Goliath, grabs the stone, takes the sling, slings it out, hits Goliath dead in the forehead, and the scripture says that he collapses to the ground. David didn't have a sword on him, so he goes over and borrows Goliath, takes his sword out, and chops his head off and holds up the head of Goliath. Now, let's just think for a second. You've probably, I don't want to assume you've all heard this story before, but let's just imagine what that would be like, okay? Let's just imagine we're Israelites, okay? It's like, I don't know if you've ever seen Rocky IV. It's like in Rocky IV. Do you remember when Rocky, of course, Rocky's ripped out in Rocky IV, but he fights Ivan Drago, right? You remember? And I mean, he's just a Goliath of a man. And actually, they compare it to David and Goliath. And it's like at the end when he drops, it's like kind of like this scene where you're like, did he really just beat the machine, Ivan Drago? It's like, did he really just do this? And so just picture, I mean, if you're Israel and you're watching this, this is the way I would think. I'd just be like, did we just win? Like, did David just kill him? And just picture if you're the Philistines, you're like, did we just lose? Like, I mean, it's almost like I feel like, and I don't know if this happened, I almost feel like there was probably like 30 seconds of just silence. Like everybody, like, I remember one time we were at an Ole Miss football game, and it was LSU and Ole Miss playing, and I remember it was at the end, if you remember this, Les Miles was great at clock management, and it was at the end of the game, and I remember this thing happened where we ran out of the clock, we didn't get to score, and I remember we were all standing there, and I look at the Ole Miss people sitting by me, I'm like, did y'all just win? And they're looking at me, they're like, did y'all just lose? And it was just like this weird moment that we had of like, what just happened, you know? And that's the way I picture this scene. It's like everybody's looking around like, did we just lose? And it's almost like, did we just win? And here's the thing. The Philistine champion who they put forth, this giant is now dead with his head cut off. And Israel, David, their champion, is now standing with his head completely victorious. Now here's this tendency that I think we have sometimes when especially in our culture. Is that when we read stories like this, we love to read ourselves into the story. It's just something probably because we're individualistic people. And so we like to read ourselves into the story. And so a lot of times the way we read this story is we read it and we picture ourselves as David. Like we need to go conquer the giants and we need to go do this thing. But let me just say this. If we're anybody in the story, you're not David. Okay? If you're anybody in this story, you're really the Israelites. If we have to put ourselves into this story, you and I really are represented by Israel. Think about Israel. They are standing on a hill, on the sidelines, scared to death, filled with fear, utterly powerless against the great giant that stands before him. Think about us. We are the same way. We said this earlier. We are utterly powerless against the giant of sin and death that stand before us. We stand without hope, and we don't know what to do. And the question is, just as Israel had, is who will rise up to be our champion? Who will rise up and fight for us? And we have the same question. Who in our life will rise up to conquer this great enemy that's before us? And this is the beauty of the gospel. I love Luke chapter 2, and I was reading it the other day. And I was reading it, and then I've been studying this passage all week. And it, like, I don't know if you've ever done this, like I just read it in a completely different way. Do you remember this scene? Do you remember in Luke chapter 2? Again, we read it at Christmas, but it's the announcement the angels give to the shepherds. I want to read it to you. And I want you to think of it in light of what we just saw, this whole idea of the champion and representative and all this kind of stuff. And listen to this. Verse 10, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And so it's almost like, just picture this. It's like as the angels make this grand announcement of the gospel. It's like this stands of this idea of like, you don't have to be afraid anymore. It's almost like the way he's picturing this is like, here's this thing. It's like, man, your champion is here. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be fearful anymore. And the way he presents it, he says, this is going to be great news, good news, the gospel, great joy for all people. He says, today, in Bethlehem, the man has been born, the Savior, the champion, the one, again, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the one who will crush the snake. And here's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus lives as our champion, our representative. Then he goes to the cross. He dies on our behalf, taking our wrath, our judgment for our sins that we deserve. I don't know if you've ever seen this movie, if you've seen the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but this is just the way I pictured it. If you've ever seen the movie, when Aslan is being killed by the White Witch, there is this, once they kill Aslan, there is the White Witch and her minions and all the people, they begin to celebrate and party, and is there like this like celebration that takes place. This is kind of the way I picture it. It's like on the day that Christ died, it's like almost like I picture hell and Satan just celebrating, like your champion is dead. Like, is this really how, God, you're going to claim victory and overcome sin and death is by sending your son to die on a cross? What a wimpy way to claim victory. But here's what we know. On the third day, our champion arose from the grave with power and glory and the power of sin and death in his hands. And just as David held the head of Goliath, Jesus Christ rose with the power of sin and death in his hands. This is why Paul makes the statement in 1 Corinthians 15. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he's declaring. Our champion is won. He's overcome. So here is the announcement of the gospel to you and me, who are helpless, powerless against the giants of sin and death in our life. And here is this thing. It's almost like the announcement of the gospel is, do not fear and take heart. Jesus Christ has come, and he has vanquished our enemies that stood against us. He has paid our debt. He has taken our judgment. And so now that we can be reconciled to the Father, the gospel declaration is this. Your champion is here, and your champion is won. And this is this beautiful picture. And here's what I love. Even as you walk through 1 Samuel, this is why I love walking. Like, as you walk through 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath, it's not about you. It's about Christ. It's this whole picture as you begin to look at, like, all of this is pointing to the goodness of the gospel. Like this beautiful picture that you need a champion. You need someone that will represent you. You are powerless against all these things, and yet there is one who has come who is powerful and who has conquered all things, which is Christ himself. Now, here's just what I was thinking. All week long, I've been walking through this, and like, man, here's what I hope. Man, I hope you marvel at that truth. I hope even this morning, like, you don't have to shout hallelujah, but you can. Because as you look at the beauty of all these things, just to know this, like, your champion is here, and he is won, and he is conquered. And so, in light of that truth, all that we've seen, I want to give you two takeaways of what we should do in light of those things, okay? And I'll go through these really quickly. Takeaway number one, in light of all of that, that Christ is our champion. Number one takeaway is this. Number one is to choose the right champion. Number one is to choose the right champion. Here's the reality for us all. We all face giants in our life, right? Ultimately, as we've talked about this morning, we all face the giants of sin and death. And here's the question that we have to ask is, who will you choose to fight for you? Who is it that you will trust in to guarantee you life and peace and security? Because here's the question. It's kind of like the question is not if you will choose, rather the question is, who will you choose? That all of us in this room, you choose, again, we all do this, and it's not like, it doesn't feel like the super formal thing, but all of us in this room at different moments in our life, we're all always choosing something to trust in that we say, I think this thing will give us life and security. I think this will give me peace. I think this will give me, we're all looking for something to do that in our life. And again, in the face of death, in the face of all the grief and pain and brokenness of sin, we're all looking for something in order to answer that question. And so we're all looking, again, as we could say this, if I could use it in the phrase of first hand, we're all looking to pick a king. We're looking for someone to represent us who will give us life and peace. And there's a lot of options to choose from. We take things like career or success or money or self-discipline or relationships or government or leaders, or we just want to be in control. We do all kinds of things that we look for to give us life and security. And here's what you see. Over and again, all throughout the scripture, and right here with David, the only one that can be trusted with your life is God himself. And this is the picture. The picture of David shows us very clearly of what God is calling all of us to do, and that is this, to respond to God in utter dependence and submission to him and who he is. Like, this is what, again, David demonstrates for us how we respond, and it's this, to give God utter dependence and trust and submission. So here's a question I want to ask you in your life. Have you trusted Christ with your life? And that seems like a very easy question to ask. But I really want you to think about that, like, because I think sometimes we, and not in this heady way, I'm just saying, just think about practically, where are you running to find life, peace, and security? And my question is that Christ? Has that ever been a point in your life where you said, the only thing that can utterly destroy the things, the brokenness that I face because of my own sin, other people's sin, the brokenness of our world, death, all these things that I face in my life, the only thing that can give me security and life and joy in the face of those things is Christ himself. Have you ever come to that point in your life? And so here's my ask of you and me, is that this morning, if you have not, you would respond to God, you would respond to the gospel in Christ with utter dependence and submission and trust in him. We all have to choose a champion. The question is, who will you choose? And here's my recommendation, and the recommendation of all of Scripture is that you would choose Christ. I was thinking of the song, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And it's this picture. If you trust in anything outside the solid rock of Christ, it will fail you and it will fail to hold up your life. The only thing that you can build your life on is the foundation of Christ. That's number one. Number two takeaway is this. To remember, we don't fight for victory, we fight from it. Number two, we don't fight for victory, we fight from it. I love the picture at the end of 1 Samuel 17. Get this picture. The Philistines have just realized that Goliath lost. And the text tells us they begin to run and flee. Okay? Look at verse 52. It says this, "And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath." Skip down to verse 53. And it says, "And then the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they had plundered their camp." So get this picture. And here's the way it assumes is they're down in the valley. Israel's over here. Again, how's it described? It describes Israel as being terrified, afraid, almost paralyzed by fear. But here's this thing. The moment they see their champion win the victory, they're all of a sudden now, instead of filled with fear, they're filled with courage. It's this weird thing. It's like they see it won. And then because of that, it's like they begin to be just filled with this courage. And here's the way the scripture says. It says they begin to shout and run because their champion had claimed victory. And so what do? They go and chase after the Philistines. And I saw that. I was like, man, like in that crazy scene that takes place, the ones who are now fearful are now courageous, which is interesting. And let me say this, if I can apply that to us. Everyone who is a follower of Jesus, I just want to say this, in light of the gospel, in light of the victory that Christ has won, we need to hear this very clearly. We don't fight for victory, we fight from it. So let me make a statement. Jesus already has won. He has already made us right with God. He has broken the power of sin and brokenness over our life. He has given us his love that surpasses knowledge. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have now been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So he's saying this, in light of what Christ has done for you, you now are to live in that. Like, this is now how you are to operate. Because here's what I was thinking about for my life, and I think about for you, is that sometimes Christians walk around as though we're defeated. Like, we walk around like ho-hum, you know, life, and it's like I'm defeated. And it's like, I want my heart to hear this, and I want you to hear this. He has already won. And so many Christians walk around in this utter defeat, like they have been defeated by their sinfulness, or they've been defeated by these things. And let's just declare this very clearly. He has already won. And that is the news of the gospel, is that he has won. So that changes everything about our life. It changes. We're not walk around, oh, ho-hum, I'm defeated. It's this, I'm now victorious in Christ. The way the scripture presents it is, I'm actually more than a conqueror through Christ who loves me. And I want to read this to you. I want you to see this in the scripture, because this is the way the writer of Hebrews actually does this in Hebrews chapter 12. It's like he writes this. In chapter 12, three different times in Hebrews, he says, therefore, therefore, therefore. Meaning, in light of Christ, in light of what he's done, therefore this, therefore this, therefore this. I want you to listen to what he says. In light of Christ, the victory, he says this, number one. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Number 2, 12, therefore, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight the path for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. 3rd, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So here's what the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, in light of what has already been done for you, the victory that Christ has accomplished, in light of that, run with endurance. Resist sin. Live in peace. Share the gospel. And be this. I love that he ends with this. Be grateful that you have been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Because think about this. There seems like a lot of things in our life shake us, don't they? I mean, there's a lot of things that happen in our life that we face. We see in our world, in our country, in death, and all these things. There's so many things that shake us to our core. But here's what he's saying. No matter what you face, no matter the suffering that you walk through, in light of the victory that you've been won, here's this reality. You have been adopted into a kingdom that nothing can shake. And so he says, so now therefore, that's how you live now. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that life's going to be awesome from here on out. I'm not saying that you're going to never struggle or never have grief or never face pain or never face brokenness in your life. That's not what I'm saying. But here's what I am saying, is it changes the way we now face our grief. It changes the way we face our brokenness. It changes the way we deal with sin in our life, because the reality, we live in light of the gospel. And I was just thinking about, for me, just thinking about this passage of how so many times in my life, do I live like this really happened? Because we know the story, right? Jesus Christ lived for you. He died for you on the cross. He was resurrected in power and glory. And I think sometimes that's just a good story we tell ourselves. But I think deep down, for some of us, we don't realize that that's the truth. That he really does have the power of sin and death in his hands. That he really has conquered all things. That your sin can actually be broken. That this is who our God is. Just like our vision and our statement that we make. In light of the gospel, in light of what Christ has done in his victory, may we be people who bring gospel restoration into our everyday lives as we live devoted to Jesus. Church, I hope you hear this. This week, especially yesterday, I was in my office. And I just almost had to ask the Lord for forgiveness, because even just in this text, to be reminded of God's power and that he has done it and that he has won. And here's my prayer, is that you would know that and you would live like that is the truth, because it is. Let's pray. God, just as Hebrews said, let us be grateful. God, how thankful we are that you did not leave us to, God, our own sin and brokenness. God, in the face of death, and God, all the things that we as humans experience. God, you didn't leave us in that, but you came to fight and to defend us and to win. So God, I just pray in this moment, Holy Spirit, I just pray if there's anybody in this room that has never surrendered their life to Christ, that has never felt the weight of what Christ has done, Holy Spirit, I just pray in this moment you would draw us to yourself to see the weight and the beauty of Jesus. Holy Spirit, I pray if there's anyone that is living defeated, that is overcome by life and the things that weigh us down, that God, I pray you would remind them and fill them with courage. That you, God, it says perfect love cast out all fear. God, I pray you would overwhelm us with your perfect love this morning. God, that we would stand in the gospel and what you've done. And that God, in light of that, you would fill us with courage. And so God, I love you. God, thank you for the beauty of your word. Thank you for the beauty of your son. And God, thank you for not leaving us to our giants. God, thank you for fighting for us.